Well, you've received your translation handout for today with our customary little artistic flair at the bottom. Verses 8 through 12 of Psalm 35. A tempest will enter upon him. He will not know it, and his net which he secreted will capture him. He will fall into a tempest, into it. And my soul will be glad in Yahweh. It will be happy in his salvation. All of my bones will say, Yahweh, who is likened to you? Effecting the rescue of the humble from one tougher than he, and the humble and needy from the one seizing. Witnesses of violence, whom I haven't known, arise. They are questioning me. They recompense me evil instead of good, a bereavement to my soul. Okay, a tempest will enter upon him. He will not know it. Who is this person that we're talking about here? Well, remember, we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ through the book of Psalms. Last week, the person that was being talked about was the enemy of David. David was praying what has come to be called an imprecatory psalm or an imprecatory prayer. That means when you pray imprecation down upon someone, that is, you pray a curse down on someone. You are praying that something happened to this person that nobody in their right mind would probably say that's something pleasurable or desirable, that they want to see that happen to them. So you're praying some kind of adversity upon one's enemy. A tempest will enter upon him. Again, remember last week we were talking about all of the things that would happen to this person when God acts in positive response to what the psalmist had prayed. So that part of it continues. A tempest will enter upon him. A tempest is a rather strong storm. I don't know about you, I really don't. But my opinion is that at least, I guess, here in this country, people are becoming weather wimps. You know, some of these strong storm warnings that we're having, and then it happens, it's like, that's it. Now, that merits, like, bust into the TV program, scroll it, crawl it down on the bottom, severe thunderstorm warning. It's a thunderstorm, you know. Some thunder, some lightning, it rains. It seems that this summer there has been such hype about the storms that and then you get a little bit of rain. This tempest is a particularly severe storm, one that might merit warnings like that. This will enter upon him, that is, his calamity will just rush upon him when God answers this prayer. He will not know it. He'll be aware of it when it happens. He'll know about it when it happens. But the idea is he won't know that this is coming. He doesn't expect it. It comes upon him suddenly, like one of those flash storms, those downpours. I don't know where I was. Just driving somewhere and I saw black clouds. It's just a just within the last week. And then all of a sudden, it, like somebody just threw something at the windshield. It was absolutely, I mean, I could tell there's a storm coming, but nothing. And then, bam! And it looked like the startling, the rain, heavy rain, all of a sudden. That's what this man's calamity will be like. He won't know it. He won't even see what I saw. He won't see the black clouds and say something's going to happen. It comes upon him. It takes him suddenly. And his net, which he secreted, will capture him. This net is just outside of the pale, the beginning here of our text. But last week it was talked about, that net. He had secreted a net. He had literally dug a net. And this is a place where when we translate, we're talking a lot about translation and why don't they translate this correctly. Six weeks into our Greek class, and you see people leaving the Greek classes not because they're so befuddled that they didn't understand it, but they're so flabbergasted that none of our translations peg it. You know that last week, almost all the translations that I consulted just took it upon themselves to switch words from the first and second part of the verse because it said that doesn't make sense. Last week when it said that he hid his trap and dug a net. And they said, you don't dig a net, you dig a trap. And so they just translated the net up here with what was secreted, and they took what here, the decomposition pit, as we translated it last week, and just put it down there with what you dug. I think that's kind of dangerous. Just, that doesn't make sense. I'll make it this way. This net was literally dug last week. That is, they dug a hole and they put this net over it. Camouflage the net. The idea, we talked about it last week, was that person, David, the victim here, would not know what he was walking into. He wouldn't see it until it was too late. And he was in the hole with the net around him so that he can't maneuver, he can't get his bearings physically to get out of the net or the pit. This net that was talked about last week then, that the enemy had dug for David, he's going to fall into it. He's like a cartoon character, right? He's like the bad guy in the cartoon character who sets up everything for, you know, the hero cartoon character, and then forgets that he did that and falls into it. One thing you can say about cartoons, they aren't very creative in that they play the same things like over and over again, right? You ever see that one? Where Yosemite Sam plants a bomb or some dynamite in a certain key in the piano, and Bugs Bunny keeps playing the song correctly until he gets that one key, and he plays that key wrong all the time. And so finally, in frustration, Yosemite Sam runs in, "I'll spare you my imitation," but he says, "No, no, you stupid long-eared galoot," like this. And he plays it, hits the net, hits that note the way he's supposed to, and the whole thing blows up in his face. That's David saying, that's what my enemy's going to be like. They planted it there. God's going to work things around so that they fall into that net. How dumb do you have to be to fall into your own net? You know, these people aren't necessarily dumb. It's just that God's against them. God's going to, you know, turn the table around enough times that you don't know which glass has the poison in it. You're going to drink it, the one that put the poison in the cup. He will fall into a tempest. And then this is emphatic. Into it. in the Hebrew. He'll come into this devastation that Yahweh is going to bring upon him. And then verse 9, which many nice Christians would say doesn't sound Christian at all. And my soul will be glad in Yahweh. It will be happy in His salvation. Now, what is His salvation entailing this time? His salvation here is not salvation the way we think of it in the New Testament. Though we can make application of this. We will be happy in God's salvation. Yes, we will. The salvation that we might think of from a New Testament standpoint. It's just that in the Old Testament, that's usually not the kind of salvation that they're talking about. And here, in context, it isn't. The salvation here is the saving, or the deliverance, the rescue from what the enemies of David had planned for him. Now, is he saying, I'm happy that these people got destroyed, if that's what it entailed? I'm going to submit to you that that's really not the case here. I want you to turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Proverbs chapter 24, and then after I tell you this, I'm going to continue explaining this, and it's going to sound like double talk. It's going to sound like, you said it wasn't this, now you're saying that it is this, you're just contradicting yourself. So listen to me carefully, because I'm not contradicting myself. I know I'm not, but I also understand why it will sound that way. In Proverbs 24 and verse 17, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Now, I'm saying to you that David's rejoicing wasn't in the destruction of his enemies, except in that it was the necessity for his deliverance, which he did rejoice in. All right, in other words, I'm saying it's not directly, I love it when my enemies are hurt. He is rejoicing in God's salvation. In other words, he's not rejoicing in the bad thing that was done to them. He's rejoicing in the good thing that was done to him. Now, saying that, you do understand, though, that the good thing that was done to him was affected by the bad thing that was done to his enemies. Not a bad thing like an evil thing. God did it. He can't do evil. I'm saying the adverse thing, the adversity that was foisted upon these enemies. David understands, he knows that I was saved by this tempest coming upon my enemies. I was delivered by their falling into this net that they had secreted and dug. He is aware that his rescue has been brought about by the demise of his enemies. I'm just saying he's thanking God, as we connect it with this verse, he's thanking God for his own deliverance and for just God himself, that God delivers him. But he understands that God delivered him this way, and he's okay with that. Note that verse 9 says, my soul will be glad in Yahweh. Now you read that, and I think you understand that. That's a way of saying, I'll be happy because of what God did. And that's true, and that's simple. But let's kind of look at this is a little more precisely. Not going to take away from that idea, that understanding, but just look at some things that you might get from it if you stopped and paused to think about it. My soul will be glad in Yahweh. So, what is the sphere of his soul's gladness? It is Yahweh. It is God. All right? What's making him glad? Yahweh is. So, let's say Yahweh doesn't answer David's prayer the way that he expects that he will. Rejoicing in Yahweh, the one who chose not to answer the prayer the way I expect that he will, doesn't change my gladness, right? Because I'm glad in the person who is my God. I am not circumstantially joyous. I have this, or let's use the word glad here. That's what we're translating. My gladness is in Yahweh, and whatever he does, I'm fine with that. I am his doulos. I am his slave. So let's say there is a, we'll talk Old Testament, though you know how I'd say it if I was speaking in New Testament terms. This is a Yahweh-centered gladness, or a Yahwistic gladness. This is a Christocentric gladness. And here's the other thing. My soul will be glad in Yahweh. This is a verse that indicates that the emotions are located in the soul. My soul will be glad. Gladness is an emotion. And note this also, that emotions, I guess, are okay as long as they're in Yahweh, right? I was thinking about this as we, I don't know what brought it to my mind, but when we were singing today, the idea of you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. The mind is submerged in that soul. But let's talk about that soul. Let's talk about loving the Lord Yahweh, our God, with all of our soul. You very seldom see that. All right, and you say, yeah, you never see that. Nobody ever does that. I don't think that's the case. I think there are people that do that. I want you to be some of those people that do that. But here's what I'm meaning by it. The emotions are part of the soul. This is one of the verses that would show that. Okay? If we love the Lord our God with all our soul, there's going to be an emotional love there, right? I'm going to love God with my emotions. But my mind is there too, in that soul. And it even gets special mention in that commandment. That is, it gets mentioned like it's part of the soul, but it gets mentioned on its own. To love the Lord with all your mind. Okay, you find churches that are, there are not many of these, but you find there are churches that are extremely doctrinal churches. They're very academically oriented. When I went to Bible college, it was a requirement for my major. There were four majors. Mine was a biblical studies major. It was a requirement that I take Greek. I had to take and pass Greek to graduate with this major. It was not a requirement that I took Hebrew. And they didn't even offer it every year or every semester. There was one year they offered it, and it was like, better get it this year. Because the only person that knows it well enough to teach it is going to be here this year, but he's not going to be here. And so I thought, I got to take this year. But that happened to be the same year that it was up for me to take Greek. So Hebrew was an elective, Greek was not. And let me just tell you this. When you take Hebrew and Greek at the same time, at least one of them will lose if you're the average person. In my case, both of them lost. And so Hebrew, I still had to have the Greek, and that happened, but the Hebrew did not. So I took it later. Now, when later I went to take more Greek classes, I did so at Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary here in Pittsburgh. And then I would later take Hebrew classes there too. But they told me when I first went there to inquire about it, we're really big on academia here. We place a great importance on scholarship. You have to take Hebrew and Greek. You have to take, now I didn't do their whole course of study. There was no need for that. But I wanted to just take the Greek and the Hebrew classes. But you had to take, not just one, you had to take a lot of Hebrew over a number of years. And you had to take a lot of Greek over a number of years there. They were very good, they are very good at the academic, just as they said. You'll find places like that. Then you'll have other places where there's no question when you go into it, they're doing the love of the Lord your God with all their mind, that is, with their emotions thing. And I mean, it's a swing off the chandeliers time, I mean, every service. The song service will be ramped up. I mean, that we're going to sing. They'll sing for as long as I teach. And it's loud, and nobody seems to get tired. And you've got people maybe dancing there. And we have different, maybe you're thinking of different denominations or different strains of Christianity as I put them together. I have no problem with dancing at your gladness over the Word of God. Okay? No problem. You want to break out in a jig? You know, you got to do it here. There's no rugs anywhere else. But yeah, you want to do that? I have no problem with you doing that. Not at all. As Troy McIntosh would say, it's okay to dance. Yeah, it is. Loud singing, fine. No problem with that. My thing is this. This is my observation. Why are they polarized? Why are they one or the other? Why are we super academic and scholarly and we really get into the Word of God, you know, seriously as far as a academic discipline, kind of intellectual approach to the Word, but usually those, like, they're singing hymns like they're already in the grave. All right? Like, I faintly hear something, like it's muffled. Yeah, like they were buried, you know, like, where's that coming? Something's coming out of the ground. Just dead hymn sing kind of thing. But when it's time to study the Word of God, there it's hard to find a parallel there. Or you have the other way around. You have no doctrine at all, and you just have singspiration, you know, just hallelujah breakdown. I mean, for the whole time you're there, and you go out with no substance and nothing to live on. Do we really have to choose? Do we have to have? Is it like, you know, God said, you know, okay, it's the Army or the Navy. I mean, one of the two. Sign up. Which one is it going to be? Why can't it be both? Why can't it be that? I think actually those that had a good. I think Greater Grace World Outreach churches generally have a good balance of it. Let's be glad in Yahweh, our salvation. And then let's learn about who he is and all that's entailed in salvation. And let's do the Hebrew and the Greek and the cross-referencing and the eisegogics, and let's leave no stone unturned to understand that God so that we can rejoice in him even more. Let's be so Jesus freak that we freak out radical Christians. You know? Why don't we do that? If we love the Lord Yahweh, our God, with all of our heart, that's everything that's in there. Let's remember the things that He tells us to remember. Let's do memory verses. Let's take the memory that's part of the soul. Let's memorize Scripture. Let's memorize... It's summer. It's the middle of the summer already. I like to tell you this at the beginning of the summer. Maybe we'll start Christocentric Conference. Let's pick a book and try to remember it word for word. You know, starting a Christocentric Conference, the Christocentric, you know, new moon of the year. Let's start and remember. Say by this time we're going to memorize the book of Philippians word for word. Let's remember the things that He wants us to remember. And let's forget the things that He wants us to forget. Here's something you can forget. When's the last time you sinned? Forget about it.
Amen.
Who cares? Forget about it. What are you going to do? What's your thinking about it going to do? Are you going to change it? Can you go back in time and unsin? You can't do anything. Forget about it. Forgetting the things that are behind, let's press on to that which is ahead, to the upward prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's do that. Let's remember that call and forget what's behind. Let's isolate that in the past. Really, that's all you can do anyway. I mean, the only way you can't isolate it, the way you de-isolate it, is to keep thinking about it. You can't do anything about it. Forget it. Go on from it. Here's one thing I think we'll never forget. We were singing something here. I can't recall it exactly. The words to the song were, you know, we're going to sing this song. Like, was it every day or all the time, rest of the life? I don't know. The rest of eternity. We're going to sing this song. What is it? Every day we'll shout your name. Okay. Can I... Maybe that's it. Yeah. It made me think about something that I thought today. It's not over here. Never mind. It doesn't matter. I was thinking, this is a lot of things we say like that. That there's another song we sing. This will always be, I'll always sing this song. Like, I can't, like... Just always going to sing. There's a hymn that says, "Amazing Grace will ever be my song of praise," all the time. And I always say, like, I don't know that I can say that, but until that day, the day that every knee will bow and every tongue confess, we'll shout your name. I don't know that you'll do that, will you? Every day do you shout the name of Jesus? Nothing wrong with this at all. Nothing wrong with this at all. But I thought today, every day when you've been in the new heavens and the new earth, this earth and these heavens have been destroyed, and once you're there for like 90 millennia, I think every day you'll still consciously think this. Now try to picture 90 millennia. You've been there for 90 millennia. I think that every day you're going to think this. I don't deserve to be here. That's very different than saying, it's not right that I'm here. Oh, it's right that you're here. God wanted you there. God decided that you would be there. It's right that I'm here because it's an expression of the will of God, and I'm not saying God's wrong about anything. And I'm glad in Yahweh, and I'm happy in my salvation. But I have not gotten here because I deserve to be here. I do not deserve to be here. My soul will be glad in Yahweh. It will be happy in His salvation. Salvation is Yeshua in Hebrew. Oh yeah. My soul will be glad in His salvation. Now let's say somebody gets a bright idea and they were saying, I've always wanted to dance at Lord Jesus Christ Assembly and I always thought I'd be judged for that. And He just said, He's okay with that. And so on the Lord's Day, somebody, you know, busts out and just back there, I mean, they're doing it back there. Now, if you look at them and you say, oh man, as soon as Timothy says, it's okay, yeah, you can do that. And now, what's our church going to turn into? It's going to turn into, you know, charismania, forget it, it's all over now. No, wait, you don't have to choose, right? You don't have to choose that or this. I think it's great to have fervency off the scale and scholarship off the scale. Gladness like you've never seen before and biblical academia like you seldom see anywhere else. We can have both of those things, but both of them are in. That is, they are located in this one named Yahweh, and if we speak of His salvation as Yeshua, we particularize now which one of the Trinity we're talking about, and speak of Jesus, Iesus, Yeshua. Verse 10, all of my bones will say, Yahweh, who is likened to You? All of my bones will say, we say it like, you know, say it from your soul. Say it from your heart. What we say from your heart, which is an okay idiom, and sometimes the Bible uses it, though it usually uses the word soul. It's saying from my bones, like from the very core, from the innermost part of me, my bones will say, Yahweh, who is likened to You? In this respect is what He has in mind, though you could say it in many respects, in every respect that's true of God, but in this one is the one He has in mind. Effecting the rescue of the humble from one tougher than He. I'm a humble person, that doesn't mean I'm a strong person. I'm a humble person, might mean that I'm spiritually strong, but we're not having a spiritual battle. People who are spiritually strong aren't trying to destroy me. We're having a battle of outward abilities here. Effecting the rescue of the humble from one tougher than He. You know, the Scripture talks about the evil. I actually think it's coming up really soon. Maybe we already passed it. I remember there was this, I was heard the story. I didn't know my wife at the time. And the Scripture talks about, you will look for the place of the wicked and he will be no more. Like he just disappeared. Like one day he was there, the next day God took care of him. He's gone. He's off the face of the earth. And Joan was telling me this story about a time before I knew her where this man, in her single state, this man was stalking her and, you know, doing bad things, trying to bust into the house and everything. She prayed for God to take care of this guy and he disappeared off the face of the earth. I mean, like she knew where he lived. The apartment was evacuated. There was nothing in the apartment. She asked, you know, because she's a woman and she's kind of afraid. Like, somebody knows, what happened to him? Nobody knows. He just disappeared. I like it. I like this, you know. Physically, this guy's tougher than her. Right? But God's like, comparatives don't work here. Superlatives is what we need. Toughest. You know, infinitely tougher is the only way you can put it. God just went, oh, you bothering my daughter down there. No more. Can't find him anymore. He's snuffed out. What is it about boys? It's the only thing I remember. I was not your average boy when I was a kid. But I do remember being this. What is it about boys that when they see ants on the ground, they go, you know, like they get this pleasure in smashing ants? It's worse than that when God, you know, God just takes care of the one who is tougher than you, as you are the humble, and cry out to Him. And the humble and needy from the one seizing. That is, when someone's grabbing, like they're seizing, to take away what is yours, or to seize you. Who is like Yahweh who comes to the rescue of His humble ones like this? Verse 11, now we see some of what they were doing that caused Him to pray this way. Witnesses of violence, whom I haven't known, arise. They're questioning me. That is, there is an interrogation upon this man from people that he does not even know, but evidently are in some kind of power situation, some kind of authority, that they have authority to interrogate him this way. Those who are tougher than he. Witnesses of violence whom I haven't known arise. They're witnesses who are characterized by violence. Many times our versions render this violent witnesses, this idiom, some noun of another noun. They almost customarily render that second noun as an adjective. They would render this violent witnesses. But we've got two nouns here. And the first in what we call a construct state. So witnesses of violence. Witnesses who are characterized by violence. Witnesses who are known by their violence. Let me tell you a story about when this happened. True story. Athanasius, one of the guys we like a lot in our church here because we're very deity of Christ oriented. And he was very deity of Christ oriented. And humanity of Christ oriented. He wrote a treatise called On the Incarnation of the Word. And it sparked, so many others of those who sought to write about the same subject but were not creative as the title. And so all kinds of books are on the Incarnation of the Word by different authors. Started cropping up from the Orthodox. It's a good thing if you think about it. Orthodox people writing on the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only difference in the title is the author, by so-and-so. He wrote this treatise. Arians hated him. Whenever Arians got in power, that is, whenever Arians got the ear of the emperor, they devised lies against Athanasius. And then he would be brought to some tribunal. He would be brought, summoned by the emperor to stand trial for these things that they came up with him. One was, there was a man, a Christian, who crossed Athanasius, and he abused his episcopal power, that is, he abused his authority as the bishop at the time, and cut the guy's hand off. No, he killed the guy, I'm sorry. He killed the guy. Am I getting my story all mixed up? I'm gonna drop this story right now. At any rate, it was foiled. I'm gonna have to find it in one of the ancient church histories that I have. It was foiled because all of these people that he didn't know were saying he has maybe killed this man by cutting his hand off and letting him bleed out. I don't know. But his friends found the man and brought him to this courtroom situation and presented him alive with both of his hands. Athanasius didn't know who these people were. He didn't know most of these Arians who were rising up against him, and yet because of their position of favor were allowed to interrogate him about such things. Witnesses of violence whom I haven't known arise. They are questioning me. The Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of all, which includes our study in any place in the Scripture. So if we can, let us draw a connection to Him in the experiences of His life in the days of His flesh. Did this happen to Him? Witnesses of violence whom I haven't known arise. What about these false witnesses that they got to say, He said that He would destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days? He said, no, He said, you destroy this temple, not I will destroy that temple. You destroy this temple and I'll build it back up in 3 days. They're saying, He said He was going to destroy this temple and build it up again in 3 days. Where did they get these witnesses from? Did they know the Lord Jesus Christ? These witnesses were brought in and none of their stories could be corroborated together. Verse 12, they recompense me evil instead of good, a bereavement to my soul. Let's talk about the idea of returning evil for good. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Psalm 109. We're wanting verse 5. Psalm 109, verse 5. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. This, by the way, is in the inscription a Psalm of David. So, same person speaking. Go to Proverbs chapter 17 in verse 3. Seventeen thirteen. He who returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. And one final verse on that, along those lines. Jeremiah 18, verse 20. Jeremiah 18, 20. Should good be repaid with evil? For they have dug a pit for me. Remember how I stood before you to speak good on their behalf, so as to turn away your wrath from them. He has actively done good to these people. They've actively done evil to him. Again, is that something that we can see in the life of the days of His flesh, of the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, absolutely. Here are the rulers of the people. Here are the leaders of Israel deciding to crucify Him. Not even deciding, but planning it, setting it up. If they would have just let it go, if they just would have done nothing, Rome would have never decided to crucify Jesus. They weren't interested. He was brought before Roman authority because these ones wanted to put Him to death by the most gruesome form possible. Yet, as the leaders of that country, the builders, they should have chosen this stone that God had chosen. However, it's justice for them to do that. This nation was the sole recipient of His loving kindness, talking about at that time. I mean, what did He do? He healed thousands. Maybe it crossed over into millions when we see the kind of descriptions of the kind of crowds that were coming to Him and how He was ministering to them all day, every day. It was the healthiest generation, physically speaking, that Israel had ever seen. He always agreed when asked to cast out the demon from somebody. You say, no, not always. Remember that Syrophoenician woman? Yeah, I'm talking about Israel. She's from another country. I'm saying, Israelite, every time, all the time, you were a Jew, you came to the Lord Jesus Christ with a demon-possessed relative. They're not demon-possessed anymore once you brought them to the Lord. I mean, all he did was more good for this nation than anyone has or can do. Yet, instead of that good, instead of giving him good, they plotted evil against him. And then the psalmist writes this, that when this happened, they recompense me, that is, they pay me back something. So I have done something that was good. They have paid me back that good with evil. He calls that a bereavement to my soul. All right. Has this ever happened to you? I'm thinking it's possible that it hasn't. I'm thinking maybe that it's possible that for most of you it hasn't. But I'm thinking it's very possible that it has happened to some of you as well. It's definitely happened to me. When you have to stand back having received this venom, when you get this heat, when you get hatred, when you get not just mental attitude, I hate you, but when you get, maybe that's just only expressed verbally, like it's crossed beyond mental attitude, I hate you, to verbal expression that I hate you. That hurts you very deeply if you have done good to that person. If you don't know the person, that might hurt you too. But if you just, if you're just out and about, somebody, I told you, I don't think I'm the best driver in the world because people get angry at me a lot on the road and I don't even know why they're angry. That means I'm not paying attention, I'm doing something else, my mind is somewhere else and I did something, I didn't turn a signal on or something, or I cut them off or almost caused an accident. I'm oblivious to it, but the guy's really angry at me. Is that cutting me to my heart? I mean, am I wounded? Is that all I'm thinking about all day? Am I hurt? No, I'm thinking, I did something wrong, I guess. Or maybe he's just a jerk. And I didn't do anything wrong. I don't know. I don't know what it is. Maybe he's mad at my Christ is all sticker. I don't know what it is, but it's not really affecting me, you know? Or even if I did good to someone, like I'm trying to bring the gospel to you. If you believe this, you'll have everlasting life. You'll be saved from the judgment of God. And you don't like it and you get angry about it. And you show that to me somehow. Is it hurting me? Maybe it hurts you, and I can understand how that might hurt you. It's not hurting me at all. I'm thinking, I'm going to contain myself here. When I get out of their sight, I'm going to love the Lord with all my mind, that is, including my emotions, and obey that verse to jump, leap for joy. You're not hurting me. But if I have done good to someone, if I deeply care about them and I really, maybe it's a good that a human could understand why someone would react to it. Maybe it's rebuke. Let me tell you, if I ever rebuke you about something, I've agonized about rebuking you. I have not wanted to do that. I have thought, I'm going to try every other way of kind of getting through to them without having to actually rebuke them. I do not want to do it. I hate it. I loathe it. If I do it, though, Here's what happened. Just like my namesake. Just like the Timothy of the Bible. I mean, we're very much alike in this. He, Timothy in the Scripture, hated confrontation. I mean, he was scared of it. It wasn't all good. There was some fear of man there in him. That's how it is with me. It's not all good. It's not all that I just am so spiritual. I hate friction in the butt. That's true of me. But there's this side of it too. I'm afraid of the reaction. I don't want to have to experience the reaction. And you can bet I've prayed about it like crazy. And then, just like Timothy, I'm going to force myself. Because love is going to win over fear. Love is going to win over the hatred of confrontation. I'm going to force myself to do it. Maybe it's a situation like that. Maybe it's, you did good to this person. You're concerned about their soul, but it's the kind of thing that you can see why someone would take that the wrong way. Maybe, and this makes it even worse, maybe it's not that kind of situation. Maybe it's just, all I do is pour out to you, all I do is treat you kindly, and you get familiar with me, and I'm not saying this is happening or anything, I'm just trying to explain what some of the things that would be involved in returning evil for good. Maybe it's something where I lay down my life to this person, it's never enough, and they yell at me and say, you didn't do this, you didn't do that, you didn't do the other. Maybe it's, I'm just happy to serve you, but I do active, like substantial good, and you get anger and bitterness and reaction. You get actual, like with David, you get somebody plots something against you for your demise. If you've done good to that person, evidently it's okay, it's here written in the Bible, to think of that as a bereavement to my soul. Again, note, what is the sphere where this feeling of bereavement is registered? It's in the soul. My soul is what is experiencing that. That hurts a person. That hurts you. You have, when things like that happen, even if it's not like returning evil for good, even if it's just, you actually did something that was wrong, and someone reacted to that wrong thing, that sin that you did. On the receiving end, there are generally two kinds of people. Generally speaking, two kinds of people. There's the person who gets hurt by that, and there's the person that gets mad at you like that. The person who is mad at you because of it, this is not of God. We can't say that any of this is okay. You're supposed to put off anger. And isn't there a righteous anger? Yes, there is. And it's never when you're angry about something that was done to you. Because that's a self-oriented anger. That's a self-centered anger. That's egocentrism rather than Christocentrism. So if you ever get angry at somebody because of something, we'll give it to you that it was actually evil. That's not of God. Our anger to be righteous must be about other things. But then you have the person like David, who was hurt by it. And evidently that one, we'd have to say, that's definitely humanly understandable. But also, we're not saying that that's wrong. Maybe, if I was really Teflon Christian. I could just take that, say with Paul, it is a very small thing that I'd be judged of you, and walk away, go about it, and never give it another thought. Though Paul said that, and I do believe that is the case with him, I don't think that that means that he was not ever hurt. I think you actually see it. I think you hear it in things that he says. And again, because of that, I've got to say, it's not always wrong. Now, wallowing in it would be wrong, just bathing, immersing yourself in self-pity would be wrong, because then it crossed the line from that which is bona fide human to self-oriented. Again, but we have to say that there are times where that is hurtful. It's, you feel it, it's painful, and it's understandable, and it's not wrong. He calls it here the bereavement to my soul. How do we usually use this word bereaved? And we might ask it this way. This is the only reason I ask it, how do we use it? How do we use it? Because how does the Scripture usually use this word? Usually in relation to somebody died. Someone has been taken away from you. Here, I had this gladness in Yahweh, happy in God, my salvation, that's it. And then we just took it away because we did this thing that hurt you. Now what you're focused on is not the gladness that I have every reason to be glad about in Yahweh. And I'm going to be glad in Yahweh in just a moment. But I mean, right now, this is so fresh to me. I mean, this happened. I came to church. This is supposed to be the place where I'm loved. And somebody came up to me, gave me this snide remark, and it was designed to hurt me. Well, you know, I'm going to be knocked a little off my stability there, because I'm going to be thinking about that for a little bit, at least. Another question. Another thing I thought about, saying, when will this ever fit in a teaching? Everything I'm thinking about today, when will this fit in a teaching? Fits right now. Fits today. When I remember it, I'll tell you, and then I will not explain it again. But they recommend... Oh, here it is. What are you doing? I thought to end the teaching with this. And I thought, it fits here. What are you doing to make this place a place of peace and brotherly affection, love, and joy? Do you contribute to the positive atmosphere where we get along in harmony with each other and love to be together? Or are you working as a catalyst for the other direction? My soul gets bereaved. It's like something was taken from me. A form of this word is in the verse, better to meet a mother bear robbed of her cubs than a fool in his folly. In other words, I would rather meet a bear whose their cubs have been captured and taken away, and she thinks you did it. You're the guy. Rather meet that than meet a fool in the midst of some human program that he has. And you're not getting with the program. You're not jumping on the train. That fool has anger. Fools generally get angry very easily. Another form of the words used when Jacob does not want to send Benjamin to Egypt. I've already lost Joseph. And Simeon's down there, and now you want me to take Benjamin. You want to send my youngest son. And when he's forced into that situation, he said, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. How does it feel when you're bereaved? when that which was close to you, someone who's close to you, is violently taken away. Like they didn't just die in old age. They were cut down. They were murdered maybe on the street. How do you feel? David's saying, this is what it feels like when I did good to somebody. I genuinely loved them. I sincerely cared about them. I earnestly do things to bless them, and they attack me, and they hate me, and they return this evil to me, to the bereavement of my soul. Well, it's maybe a strange place to stop tonight. Not like we have any more, right? I mean, you know, I'm not planning to go any further. There it is. I mean, now there's a picture, and not many more verses. But after many years, I get a good feel for how much I can say in an hour. And Fridays, I don't care. Okay? The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.